We are ready for Mark 10:32 this morning as we continue in our walk through this gospel, letting the gospel tell the gospel. Mark 10:32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray. Our Father, we are in danger of having heard these words, some of us, too many times. We're in danger of not being as critical or more so of ourselves than we are of these first disciples. Lord Jesus, you are alive and you rule your church. Would you be as gracious to our poor understanding as you were to these first disciples? Father, would you call us to you and would you teach us this morning? Both the one who speaks and each of us as we listen. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. When I told Burris I wanted a stool to sit on this morning, he said, "Are you weary?" I don't know, maybe second service I am a little bit, but that's not why I wanted the stool. I wanted to just have this morning be a little bit different as we look at this anchor passage, this pivotal passage in the Gospel of Mark. I wanted to create a sense of us sitting and talking together, interacting with these words of our King. Lloyd John Ogilvie was pastor for 20 plus years of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and then for a number of years, 95 to 03, chaplain of the U.S. Senate. And I heard him one time talk about being introduced before a large, prestigious group. And the man giving the introduction said that he had a great privilege this evening of introducing to them, lifting before them, one whose ministry had covered all of the continents, one whose voice had been heard and is being heard in many places. And wherever his message had gone, lives had been changed. Churches had been encouraged. It had made a significant difference. And the introducer said, I am speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lloyd Ogilvie has come this evening to tell us more about him. I love that. I was listening to a recording this week of a major Bible conference gathering that's gone on for many years of laymen and pastors and scholars. And I won't name the place or the names involved, but as the introducer was introducing this scholar, professor, pastor, he went on and on about the places that he had studied, the degrees that he had, the things that he had done, and I found myself going, I'm thankful for that brother and all the study that he did. Don't misunderstand me. But this passage reminds us that we are in danger if we are not careful of boasting more and talking more about those who teach us of Jesus than of Jesus. We talk about books written by men and women rather than the book that they, if God's Spirit is at work through them, illumine, the New Testament, the Older Testament that we hold in our hands. And so as we look at this passage, which is a strong contrast between the way the world does things and the way that we are to do things, I hope you noticed that if you grabbed an outline that I put verses 43 and 44 under the title. But it is not this way among you. It's not the way it is among the Gentiles, where their leaders lord it over and exalt themselves and exercise strongly their authority over their followers. Jesus says, but whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. The way we are the church and the way that we do church, we need to be thinking about whether we do it differently than the way the world does it. But it is not to be so amongst you the way the world does it. Let's walk through this incredible text. Because we are children, it's not to be this way among you. Don't forget that the introduction to this section, we talked about it last week, is very much tied to where Jesus is indignant at the disciples. By the way, it's the same word in the Greek as the ten being indignant at James and John. The ten are indignant of James and John because they asked Jesus first. Jesus is indignant at the 12 and at the rest of us when we hinder the children, the weak, the needy, the dependent from coming to Him. So if we are to talk about greatness, we need to understand that it's because we are children. We are the ones who know we are children. I was struck years ago with a teacher that Howard Hendricks that just died who said to us often, he said, I think I'm just beginning to understand about half of what I know. I love that. And he knew so much more than I knew. And I think we're only beginning to understand how to apply well half of what we understand of what we know. So we come as those who are different than the world. Yes, we are bold where we know where we stand because of the clarity of the Scripture, but there is a grace and a humility, and it centers in understanding our Jesus. Verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. He had been always in His ministry, ultimately heading to the place of conflict, where conflict had come to challenge Him. He now goes to the center of it in Jerusalem, where His ministry will come to its fulfillment on the cross, and He is leading the disciples there. And they are amazed. Those following Him are fearful. Mark doesn't tell us exactly why, but I think it implies that there's something so clear as they look at the Lord Jesus, knowing that He's heading into conflict, that those who are His are going to be led into it with Him. And they know they want to follow Him. Peter has said, "To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. You're the only one." But as they go with some fear and trepidation, marching in to Jerusalem. I remember years ago at the Key Biscayne Presbyterian Church in Miami, where I had the privilege of being one of the pastoral staff. Ken Meadham, perhaps some of you know his music, a blind pianist, singer, songwriter. He told us when he was going to start this evening concert that he wanted us to have him in the back corner, at the back of the aisle, and turn out all of the lights. And then it kind of hit us. It didn't matter to him whether there were lights or not. But he wanted it dark. And as the lights went out and the crowd got quiet, from the back, Ken, with his rich voice, said, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And, I mean, people just were in the dark. And he began as God's troubadour to come up the aisle and to the piano at the center. I thought of that because Jesus is God's troubadour coming into Jerusalem. And yet it's such a surprising way in which He does it. If you grab the outline, not taking the time to read it, but in Mark 8:31, that should be, we see Jesus telling the disciples of His suffering and death. Mark 9:31, He's telling them that He would be delivered. Our passage, Mark 10:32, He goes on ahead of them and takes the 12 aside to tell them what's going to happen. He is fulfilling His calling, setting His face to Jerusalem, fulfilling His baptism, and they are amazed and they are fearing. The backdrop is Isaiah 35:10, "And the ransomed, the redeemed of the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with singing." When the Lord returns, when He brings His kingdom together, the redeemed of the Lord sing as the kingdom is coming. "Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall not flee away." But the disciples know, whoa, something dark is going to come before the light. And so Jesus, with His face set like a flint, runs ahead to fulfill His calling. Think back with me quickly. I put a string of verses there on the outline that you can read back over this afternoon. I hope you will. But Jesus' calling is coming together. Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist says, "I baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And as Jesus comes up from the baptismal waters, the voice comes out from heaven, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." And at the Transfiguration, the voice comes from the cloud. Peter, James, and John hear it. "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." And what does He say to them over and over again? "I am coming to you to die. I am heading to Jerusalem." Isaiah cries out. John the Baptist knew the message. Comfort, oh comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. Her iniquity cannot be removed without Jesus going to Jerusalem, to the cross. A voice calls, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway to our God. But the highway leads first to the cross before it can bring holiness amongst God's people. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will lead, will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. To carry the children, the lambs, us in His arms, in His bosom, He sets His face with intentionality to Jerusalem. The servant that He upholds, that He has chosen. At the end of Isaiah 52, we all know Isaiah 53, but the passage begins in Isaiah 53. We know that. With His stripes we are healed. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so His appearance was more marred than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. Thus He will sprinkle, literally from the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, thus He will baptize many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And Isaiah 53 lays it out. What is this king doing as he comes into Jerusalem? He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. He gets a portion with the great, but it's because he was faithful to his calling. Will you own the calling of Jesus to resolutely go where he wants to go? Peter didn't want him to go there. Remember Peter? He first tells Peter when Peter acknowledges who he is, and Peter says, no, you can't go to Jerusalem and be killed. And Jesus says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. If you will not embrace Jesus' intentionality to die, you are not embracing the gospel. If you will not worship Jesus for his intentionality to die, you are not worshiping the real Jesus. That which ought to make him the most tender to you is that he stayed the course to do ministry in a way that the world doesn't do it in order to deliver us. And that's what flows out in verses 33 and 34. Jesus moves intentionally towards his death, for that is central to his calling. If we don't own his death as the center, we're not preaching the gospel. Look at what he says to the disciples when he takes them aside. Verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, so the leaders of the Jews. And they will condemn him to death. But they don't have the power to execute him. So they hand him over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise again. Some of the commentators, especially the skeptical ones, say, you know, Jesus didn't say this stuff. The gospel writers filled it in after they knew what happened. I mean, stupid is as stupid does. I mean, Jesus knew Psalm 22 and knew that he was fulfilling it. Jesus knew Isaiah 53 and knew that he was fulfilling it. Jesus knew the reality of the way the political system worked. So what he says here is not surprising and doesn't take a great revelation from his Father. It is the natural course of events which was bound to unfold in the conflict. And he is delivered over. He knows who he is. I put on your outline John 10, verses 14 through 18. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, the Jewish fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, his life. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. I need to own that Jesus came to die. It's not a mistake. Unique among all the religions and religious leaders, Jesus said He could not fulfill His mission. God created and it was good. We rebelled, and part of the judgment at our rebellion was judgment on the creation. And Jesus must go through the cross before He can recreate the creation. He must take away the judgment of God. We don't preach the gospel unless we tell people Jesus came to die. If somebody asks you, what's the difference in our faith? It's that God came and took on flesh and intended to die for us. It wasn't a surprise. And that's how desperate we are. Why does the world despise the cross? Because we don't want to face how great our need is. We don't want to face that we don't need religion. It won't help us. You know, somebody has said the Christian faith is just a crutch. You got it. We're helpless. We can't walk. We can't breathe. We need the new life. We are a dependent people. We are children. That's why we lead differently than the world leads. We know who we are. Won't read all of these passages, but look over this afternoon the passages I've given you, the references from Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4. Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. Acts 3, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. So repent and return to God so that your sins might be wiped away. That He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of His restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. The passage is so wonderful. It's saying God is longing to give us more. He's giving us some of it right now. My proclaiming these words to you, it's not just a sermon in a worship service. I'm not just filling a slot. We are lifting up realities of what Jesus is doing from heaven right now. Believe it. Believe it that Jesus is pouring out blessings right now to you if you will but receive Him and receive from Him and be encouraged in whatever state you find yourself physically, emotionally. Acts 4, for truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. They're praying. The apostles are praying. Gathered against your holy servant Jesus, God, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Nothing is a surprise. Thirdly, verse 35, Jesus is heading to the cross because the cross is going to be His greatest glory. And it turns worldly power and human pride on its head. Do you grasp the glory and import of the cross? That's what's going on here. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And He says, what do you want me to do for you? Don't think poorly of them. They at least understand that when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, that somehow, in some way, the kingdom is going to get established. And they know when the king's kingdom is established, that those who are His followers get to rule with Him in some way, and they want to have a part. And so they do this great thing in verse 36, or verse 35. Kids do it with their parents all the time. Promise me you'll do what I ask before we ask. And Jesus is so tender with them. He says, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to Him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. In the Jewish tradition, those are the places of honor. The right hand side, the first place of honor, the left, the second place. And think about what they're asking. Think about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus had a throne that was incredible in heaven with the Father and the Spirit, not just in heaven, before anything was created. Well, this is hard to think about, isn't it? Before anything that exists existed except Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus was enthroned in the triunity of the Godhead. And He left that glory. He didn't consider it something to be clung on to. And He took even out of the created place of heaven, which is created, and not grasping, holding on to it, He came down to serve. And here are James and John wanting to grasp on to a place. And it is a Gentile kind of place, the place of honor. They're seeking not the Father's glory, but their own. They don't understand that Luke 24:24, after the resurrection, Jesus is telling them they're foolish and slow of heart to believe. But it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself. John 1:14, think of that here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And they need to know that the greatest glory is to be with Jesus, to belong to Him, and to be transformed into the image like Him. But He is the one who sets things upside down, turns worldly power and human pride on its head in the cross. Because the cross is the place where Jesus is enthroned. Think about that. The place where the Father and the Son bring everything together is on the cross. That is His throne. And that's why in verse 38, Jesus' glory as the only head of the New Covenant people is there in verse 38. But Jesus says to James and John, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? The cup can be a good thing or a hard thing. We know Psalm 23, don't we? My cup overflows, the end of the psalm. There's such a blessing that the cup of blessing overflows. That's ultimately what believers get. But the cup of God's wrath comes before the cup of God's overflowing blessing. And Jesus takes that cup of wrath on Him on the cross. He's the only one who is sinless and can die for our sins. The baptism is, think of John's baptism of Jesus. Jesus was baptized that all righteousness might occur. Jesus didn't need righteousness. But He identified Himself. He was immersed with the sins of the broken people that John the Baptist, the baptizer, was gathering. And Jesus now takes the judgment of that sin on Himself. He alone can do it. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able? And they say, we're able. Ugh, how bold we are sometimes. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Sometimes I want to ask the question, well, who ultimately gets the right-hand side and the left-hand side? You want to know the answer to that question? I don't think it matters. I mean, there is no comparison between our Olympic medals, where sometimes there's a hundredth of a second between the gold and the silver. How much distance is between Jesus and number two? Infinite. Whoever's number two and whoever's number three are absolutely dependent on number one. I mean, there is no one like Him, which is why, you know, we are so foolish when we want to elevate men and women. We ought to give thanks for them. We ought to be encouraged. In wanting us to praise Jesus, we all need encouragement, don't we? Those of us who follow, those of us who volunteer. I don't like that word, but we need encouragement. We need pats on the back, but not to build up our flesh. Just to give thanks to God for the way that His gospel has worked a desire for faithfulness in us. There is no one who can be lifted up. Jesus alone is head of the new covenant. And it's fascinating. You know, we Protestants love to criticize Roman Catholicism. We Reform types fall into that category. You know, they say, you know, your Old Testament, you have priests. You have popes as head of the church. But we do it too. We have our Protestant popes, our Protestant heads of the church. It amazed me in Tulsa how some had the authority to pass forgiveness on things where no confession had taken place because they were the popes of their particular tradition. But we can do it too. I've watched Presbyterians do it. We need to see that He's the only head. He's the one in whom we rejoice. The issue of right or left hand is, you know, would you let me follow you? Would you let me be your disciple? Would you call me? Would you bring me? He alone is head of the new covenant people that He gathers. And so verse 41, let's continue and finish the story. Hearing this, the ten begin to feel indignant with James and John. Oh, we are like kids. How dare you be so smart to ask mom and dad first? You know, we're like the patriarchs where one gets the blessing by conniving, you know, with the father. They're upset that they didn't ask first. And Jesus is tender to them again. Can I say that again? Jesus was tender to them. I hope you hear in my remarks this morning the tenderness of Jesus towards us. He calls us to a calling that calls us to follow and be willing to be servants and slaves. But He's tender to you in the way that He calls you. He knows your weakness, your frailty. And He calls them to Himself and says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. That's greatness. For disciples, look at me. Even the Son of Man, you're beginning to understand who I am, He's telling them. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Do you know that you've been redeemed? You've been bought back. The image of that word ransom is the slave market, where a slave has gotten away and is bought back, is brought back. We went away and He's bought us back. He's brought us not only back into servanthood, but He's brought us into His family. And He's the only one, the other verses that are there, Psalm 49, no man can by any means redeem, ransom his brother, or give God a ransom for him. Jesus' blood is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out to redeem the many. He gave Himself as a ransom for all, 1 Timothy, the testimony given at the proper time. How do we apply this in the church in the few minutes that we've got left and to our lives? Do we see that the character for leadership is the character of being willing to be a servant? And sometimes that means saying hard things, strong things, knowing that people aren't going to like it. But it also means knowing that you're a child too and dependent and, you know, needing to be open to be corrected, you know, with your brothers. You know, we Presbyterians, like I said, you know, we don't like the idea of having a pope, but we want one sometimes. You know, we want a Moses in our churches sometimes. One person who's absolutely in charge. And yet what does God call? He calls elders together. And He raises up leaders amongst them, and we're looking to call a lead pastor. May we find one who knows how to lead. But may we find one who knows how to demonstrate his leadership in service and is willing to even be the slave. It's been fascinating and wonderful to be with you guys this year. It's so fascinating to be able to sit back and as an interim to have a little less pressure in some ways and watch what happens. I remember one time I said in a service something about, Burris had told me, I got to do this because Burris told me to. And I got some feedback that at least two or three of you thought, is he the interim preaching pastor or is he the pastor? You know, what is he doing saying that he's doing what Burris tells him to do? I made my strong political statement back at the presidential election, for which I do not apologize and still agree even more strongly. But what I did apologize for, in a sense, was to say I should have understood the leadership culture of Cove and been interacting with my brothers a little bit. It wouldn't change what I said, but it would have been sensitive to them to, you know, to help us lead together and know how to say things together. I created a little disjunction because some people wanted me to be the Moses, particularly if they agreed with what I said. And if you're biblical, you ought to agree with what I said. That's not a party statement. You can be Democrat, Republican, Independent, and go to hell just, you know, very easily. You can be a Presbyterian and do the same thing. But my point is, we want leaders who are in mutual submission, who practice servanthood. Will you apply that within the body? You say, well, that doesn't apply, you know, to me. Well, maybe it does. Do you quickly become a self-appointed elder over worship in comments you make about what you like or don't like in the particular worship service or the music style? I mean, do you say, I sit at Jesus' right hand, and this was wrong. We shouldn't be doing it that way. You know, we can make great judgments. Tully and Chavijian followed D. James Kennedy at Coral Ridge Press. What a task. Church was already divided. One of the things that he and the elders did was incredibly gutsy. They had traditional services and a contemporary service. And on a theological basis, they said, we're going to blend the music in both services, because if we can't, based on the gospel, get along laying down our lives for our brothers within the church, we are not going to reach our neighbors. That's leadership. And I think God, in the long run, is blessing it, though it created some short-term ruckus. But how do you apply this as a parent? Kids, grown-up kids or little kids, middle-sized kids, most of our parents have laid down their lives for us far more than we know. But do we willingly choose to do that as parents? You know, do we bring ourselves along? Kids, do you sit at the right hand of Jesus in the way you judge your parents? Have you put yourself there? Business owners, how much has the gospel turned upside down the way you look at what it means to lead? And do you ever have conversations about this with fellow Christians as to how we can treat the world the way that Christ treated us? I read, and bringing us to a close, about a pastor who, in preparing a sermon probably on this text, posted questions to friends on Facebook, had them answer the question, what makes it hard for you to serve other people? Great question. Somebody wrote him back, serving is hard when it doesn't fit into my schedule or plan, like when I want to go for a walk or take a long bath, but my aging parent needs me to sort their meds, run an errand, or simply be with them. Another wrote, it's hard when their needs seem endless. I don't want to risk helping serving because I may get sucked in, being swallowed up in serving and not getting to be the me I think I am or should be. Oof, that one hurts me. There is such limited energy left after a demanding workday, meeting basic responsibilities, whether with young kids or in the corporate world. How do you balance the need for rest and self-care with serving others? It's hard, isn't it? But what's the basic commitment? Is it to follow Jesus and be a servant? Is it a willingness to be a servant of your family, a servant of Christ's body? How much is enough to serve God's bride, to serve, you know, my neighbor? But my favorite one in the list is, what makes it hard to serve others? Others. One thing that I want to make sure we get as I close is, you know, we can hear this challenge to be a servant, to be a slave, as I got to try harder. If you're responding that way, what you need is the gospel. You need to understand how utterly dependent you are. There is still often in me that if I just do these things, you know, then it'll be okay and Jesus will love me. And I so want to be loved. You know what you're doing? You're saying, Jesus, put me at your right-hand side or your left-hand side. You're saying, Jesus, based on what I do for you, give me these places of honor so I can be in charge and I can rule. When we serve in order to be okay, we don't even know the gospel. Brothers and sisters, visitors, if you want to be okay, come to Jesus as a child. And when you've come and you hang out with Him, and somebody that said to a friend of mine one time who mentored me, a Chinese brother, they'd say, Frank, if you teach that way, the people you teach will be lazy. And I love Frank's answer. Frank said, you know, if you sit at the feet of a lazy teacher, you'll be lazy. But if you really sit at the feet of Jesus and let Him love you, can you be lazy? Now, when you know how He loves you, you've got to serve. When you're looking at His face, how can you put yourself over anyone else? Because He is the King of the church. There's only one King. There's only one Lord. And we are children together. The fruit of good preaching is people who sit at the feet of Jesus together. And as they do that, they start obeying and behave in the good sense like children. May that be the result of all the preaching and teaching that we do. Let's pray. Father God, You have done the unthinkable. You have loved us not in spite of our being broken, but because we're broken. You've done everything that needed to be done to accept us. I pray that You will drive that into the hearts of every listener, whether on the recording or present this morning, that You have done everything that needs to be done for You to love us and accept us. We run to You. We sit before the power of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise Him and praise You in Jesus' name.